I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Coming to another significant juncture in Luke's gospel, this time beholding a miracle that is actually described, the first described miracle in Luke's gospel. We're going to begin our reading this morning with Luke 4, verse 31, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. So hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, for some time now, we've been building up to this climactic point in the book of Luke. I hope, recall the interesting way in which Luke's gospel opens. Luke's gospel opens with these birth narratives, more detailed narratives than we find in any of the other gospels. And there is this sense of hope. There is this sense of expectation. There is this prophecy that accompanies the announcement first of John the Baptist's birth and then the birth of Jesus himself. And these songs, these prophecies, they lead us to expect a great deal from this one who is coming. And now as we've moved through chapters 3 and 4, as we've seen Jesus grow into manhood, Jesus baptized by the Holy Spirit, as we've considered Jesus' genealogy, as we've considered Jesus' temptation in the desert, there's this growing clarity about how the purpose of God is taking shape in the life of Jesus. But then, the last time that we were in the book of Luke 2 weeks ago, we considered Jesus' visit to Nazareth, and there's something very anticlimactic about that visit to Nazareth. Something very jarring. something very disappointing, something very unexpected about how Jesus is received in his own hometown. But now, Luke draws for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, a contrasting picture of the way in which Jesus is received in Capernaum and the way in which Jesus' gospel ministry and the gospel itself begins to take on a clearer focus. So this morning, we are calling our message, The Gospel on the Ground. Not literally the ground as in the floor, but the idea of boots on the ground. What does the gospel look like, boots on the ground? What does the gospel look like as it comes to expression in flesh and blood in the real world in which we live and move and have our being? What we see in the verses that we've read is Jesus simultaneously proclaiming the gospel and illustrating the gospel. We have Jesus teaching, and then we have Jesus' works which undergird and reinforce the message that he is bringing. And we're going to consider these verses then under 3 points. Consider, first of all, Jesus' command. Jesus' command. By that, I don't mean simply a verbal command, but rather the authority that Jesus exercises over all things as it comes to expression in our passage. Note, first of all, Jesus' command over doctrine, his command in teaching. We read in verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Now here we don't see much difference than the way in which he was received in Nazareth. For even in Nazareth, Jesus' teaching was received with a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement. It was easily perceived that there was something that set Jesus apart as a teacher from all of the other teachers of Jesus' day. But what was that? What was that? Well, Luke says specifically it is the issue of authority. So you had the scribes and the Pharisees. And as the people of God would meet from week to week in the synagogue for worship, as the Holy Scriptures would be read, they would be explained. Something a little bit like the modern sermon, although something distinctly different at the same time. And the way in which these men would explain the Word of God, they would explain it using tradition. They would explain it using the sayings of teachers that had come before them. And there was always an element then of some kind of a derived authority and even a diluted authority, a watered-down authority. But Jesus' manner of teaching was markedly different, for Jesus spoke with the authority of God himself. Jesus spoke in the Spirit. Of course, we had read, if you remember, looking back at Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. What did it mean? What does Luke mean for us to understand when he speaks about Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit? Are we to understand simply that the power of the Spirit was becoming evident through works? Well, that is certainly true, and we're going to get into that as we get further into our passage. But Jesus' teaching itself came with a Spirit-invested authority. The same kind of authority that you feel in the preaching of the Word when the Word is faithfully preached. The Spirit applies it to the heart. It's not just some new thing. It's not just some curious thing to talk about. And by the way, if that's the way that we receive the preaching of God's word, shame on us. Shame on us. Because the word of God, as it came from the mouth of Christ, and the word of God as it is preached in the spirit of Christ today, comes with the very authority of God. And the people recognized that. And they looked at each other and they said, this man, he speaks with an authority that we're not familiar with. We can see it, we can perceive it, but we've not seen it before. But Jesus' command extends over doctrine, but also over demons. It's fascinating that the result that Jesus, that the impact that Jesus' teaching has is to provoke a confrontation with spiritual evil. The spiritually evil forces that are present in the world. Verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" You see, he recognized that this demon recognized the authority of Jesus and recognized the encroachment of Jesus onto territory that he held to be his own. And he said, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What common ground is there between you and me? What common ground is there between us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you see this demon reflecting the same understanding that Satan himself demonstrated as he tempted Jesus in the desert. Remember, not if you are the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God. That's what Satan was saying. Satan had heard what God had pronounced at Jesus' baptism. He heard that pronouncement of acceptance and of ownership that God was speaking over Christ. And the demons, as they hear Christ speaking, invested with the authority of the Holy Spirit, they recognize it, they acknowledge it, and there is this confrontation that emerges. Now, I think it's worthwhile to take just a moment to clarify, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is an actual personal agent, this demon, okay? There is a tendency in the modern world, and I'm afraid it has seeped into our own churches, to try and recategorize the demonic as we read of it in the Gospels particularly, and to classify it using modern psychological labels, to talk about it in terms of mental illness, to talk about it in terms of different personality disorders, to say that it is similar to epilepsy. Now, it is true that the manifestation of demonic activity, of demonization, of demon possession, as it is described in the Gospels, that there is a certain overlap between some of the things that we observe in our day-to-day lives and in the modern world. That does not mean that it is one and the same thing. Observe this. The demon speaks. The demon is a person, so to speak. Somebody who has agency, some creature that has intelligence, and some creature that is categorically evil. This is not simply a schizophrenic man in the synagogue resisting Jesus. But rather, what has happened is the Son of God has come forth for war. He has come, stepped on to the battlefield. And as Jesus steps onto the battlefield, as Jesus moves into time and space, as Jesus moves the redemptive plan of God forward, there is this intense confrontation between that which is evil, that which is sinful, and that which is good, that which is holy. Are demons real? Yes. Yes, they are. Is Jesus encountering a demon in this particular passage? Yes. Yes, he is. And the glorious thing is that we see that Christ wields power even over this evil creature. Are demons powerful? Yes. Yes, they are. And this demon undoubtedly was tormenting this man. And we see how that comes to expression in this story, the hatred that he has for his host, if you will. And we see that reflected in other common other accounts of demonization in the Gospels. Now, I want to stop and make this point, okay? I want us to understand, and this may seem an obvious point for those who are in the faith, this may seem an obvious point for those who know Christ, who know the love of Christ, but I think that it is not an obvious point to many in our world, and it is this. Satan hates you. Understand this and know this right now. Satan does not love a single image of God. Satan hates with the fiercest, ugliest kind of hatred every person. Do you realize today that you may in fact be under the dominion of Satan, and you might even acknowledge that fact? You might acknowledge that I do not belong to Christ, I do not know Christ. You might even say, I don't want really anything to do with Christ. You may rejoice in your service to Satan, but know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Satan hates you with all of his being, and that every demon that serves you is filled with hatred. That is all that Satan knows. Satan does not know love. Okay? This man was suffering. He was under the power of this demon. And this demon is using him to oppose Christ. He's speaking out, and he's provoked by Jesus. Well, Jesus simply commands him, be quiet. And come out of him. The demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. He threw him down with such violence and such force that it was as if the man would be broken. But the marvelous thing is that the power of Christ over the demon is such that that demon must depart from this man, and he does not even hurt him in the process. Such is the power of Christ over the demonic realm. And this is significant, by the way. For Luke's gospel, this is significant to understand the ministry of Christ, that the first recorded miracle of Christ in Luke is an exorcism. It is the casting out of a demon. And this should be a clear indication to us then, as we noted last time, that Jesus does not come simply to forward some kind of a social justice platform. Jesus doesn't come simply to bring some kind of kumbaya ethos to the world. But he comes to deal with the most desperate problem of the world, which is evil in all of its forms. He comes to deal with sin. He comes to deal with Satan and his demons, those who hold people in bondage, those who hold some kind of sway, hold some kind of rule over the world. And he comes to relieve suffering. That is what Jesus comes to do. So he exercises command over doctrine. He exercises command over demons. And then we see also that he exercises command over disease. We see this in verses 38 through 41. We see, first of all, this miracle concerning Peter's mother-in-law. Or Simon, as it is in our text. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Wow. Think about it. Try to imagine this scene in your minds, okay? Here we are on the Sabbath day. And first, we gather in the synagogue, the rough equivalent of the church. And Jesus preaches, and then there's this remarkable encounter that takes place in the synagogue where Jesus' power is so clearly manifest in this exorcism. And then he comes over to your house, and your impulse is to ask him, as Peter and whoever else is being referred to here in this passage, they do. They entreat Jesus. They say they've seen the power of Jesus. They're understanding that Jesus has the power to help this woman that they love, and so they entreat him on her behalf. And Jesus goes and effortlessly rebukes this fever in much the same manner that he rebuked the demon in the synagogue. Such is the power of Jesus, that he exercises command even over the realm of physical dis-ease. He exercises command over the various disorders that have come into this world as a result of the curse. This is really what God had promised to Eve all the way back in the garden, wasn't it? That in Genesis 3, verse 15, he said this, speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." That enmity is the enmity that we see given concrete features in the synagogue. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You see, by his sin of disobedience, Adam brought upon the human race not only this horrendous fall into sin, but he broke the world. Sin broke the world. And we deal with that, don't we? We know what it is to live in a broken world. We suffer the ill consequences of disease. We see all kinds of horrendous diseases. We see diseases that affect the body like cancer, tearing the body apart. We see diseases that affect the mind and neurological disorders, things like Alzheimer's and dementia, things like ALS, and we watch people stolen away from us little piece by little piece. We watch people who were once strong and vital wasting away and no longer able to even lift their arms. And that's to say nothing of the mental illness that is so rampant in our world, of depression, of anxiety, disorders, bipolar disorder, schizophrenia, all of these things. You see, we know what it is to live in a broken world. And the glorious thing is that as Jesus' boots hit the ground, he exercises curse-reversing power. He comes as the true prophet, speaking as the one sent from God, speaking the very words of God, speaking with an authority unmatched by any teacher. He comes exercising power over the demonic realm, having triumphed over Satan and Satan's temptation in the desert, having gone forth ministering in the power of the Spirit, speaking to demons in such a way that the demons must flee. Even gagging them, placing a gag order on them so they can no longer speak. And he comes and he manifests his power. He manifests something of the future glory that awaits those who enter into the kingdom of God with the reversal of disease and disorder. And how instantaneous this is as well, right? Because as he rebukes the fever of Simon's mother-in-law, it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Now, how many of you know what it is to have a fever? And then the fever breaks, and your first impulse is not, yes, now I can get up and do whatever it was that I was doing before. If you had a high fever like this woman, you're laying in bed. Now, I'm a guy, okay, so I'm maybe worse. You know? sometimes for a couple of days, right? It's amazing how a fever of that lasts for just 1 or 2 days can sap your vitality. It can sap your strength. But such is the power of Jesus. Such is the remarkable nature of the healing power that he exercises, that this woman rises immediately and she's in the kitchen. She's serving. And we're going to come back to that because there's something spiritually significant here as well. And then we see, as the Sabbath comes to a close, the people coming in droves, because you see the word is going out. People are hearing what Jesus did in the synagogue. People are hearing what Jesus did for Peter's mother-in-law, and good news has legs of its own, and it's going from house to house like wildfire. Did you hear what Jesus has done? And they're in a house, quite likely. It's actually this a kind of a rectangular, almost like a one-story apartment building with a courtyard in the middle. And people are pouring into this courtyard, carrying sick beds, bringing the mentally ill, bringing those who are afflicted with demons, bringing those who are suffering in various ways. You can imagine it, can't you? The courtyard full to overflowing. And Jesus sitting there in front of the door of Simon's house, laying his hands upon a person one by one and healing them. You see it? That's our Savior. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is so much more. It promises so much more than simply the forgiveness of sins. That is primary. That is our primary problem. But in dealing with that problem, there is this full orb restoration that is brought into the world. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and Christ is manifesting this through his acts of mercy. And we see that Jesus, alongside of Jesus' command, is Jesus' compassion. We've already alluded to this, and we're going to be very brief here. But we see this compassion as it comes to expression in two different ways in verses 38 through 41. And we note, first of all, that his concern is intimate. It's intimate. It's on a one-by-one basis. Here's a thought experiment. Does Jesus have the power to speak and heal a multitude of people at one time? Absolutely, right? There's nothing to prohibit Jesus from doing such a thing. This is the creator of the world that we're speaking about, isn't it? The one by whose word all that is came to be. But he's so personal. He's so intimate in his compassion. And that applies to you and me, dear brothers and sisters. Jesus cares for each of us personally. He cares for the struggles that we face. He cares about the intimate details of our lives. It's beautiful, right? He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then now it's sunset and the people begin to pour in, and there's this description, laying his hands on each one. Jesus must touch each one. Is his power mediated through his hands? No, but this evokes the idea of blessing, right? That the hands are associated with blessing. And Jesus is so intimate. He's so personal in his care. He places his hands on each one. But his concern is inclusive as well, right? Because there's not this evaluation that's going on at the door, so to speak. Have you been a good boy or a good girl, or do you fit into a certain kind of a category? Have you met certain kinds of criteria? We see no such distinction in this passage at all. Simply this. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Men and women, boys and girls, some who no doubt were important persons in the community, and many who were very, very unimportant in the eyes of the world. And that is Jesus' concern today as well, that Jesus is inclusive. Sometimes we get into an exclusive mindset in the church, and we think that there's something kind of special about us, even though everything that we confess with our mouth says there's not. But church becomes a club for people who think like us. It becomes a club for people who dress like us. It becomes a club for people who look like us. And we're not comfortable when people who don't think like us walk in those doors. We're not comfortable when people who don't dress like us walk in those doors. We're not comfortable when people who don't look like us walk in. But Jesus shows no partiality. As many as come to him, he heals. As many as come to him, he lays those wonderful hands of blessing upon them. Those hands that soon will be pierced for their transgressions. He lays those hands of compassion and mercy upon them indiscriminately. Maybe you're listening today and you feel not so important. Maybe you feel like you're on the outskirts. Maybe you feel like you don't somehow fit. Maybe you feel like you're not part of the church crowd. Well, I assure you that that is okay. And I assure you that just as surely as you come to the Lord Jesus seeking what it is that he offers, he is willing to give it to you. He is inclusive in his compassion. But then thirdly, this brings us to consider Jesus' commission. Not surprisingly, Jesus has become something of a star. A celebrity. Think how overwhelming just that night alone must have been for any human person. Being thronged with people, being praised by the people, ministering to the people. And so we find Jesus in verse 42 retreating and going to a solitary place. And there's something very instructive for us here, I think. And it's the importance of taking time to be alone with the Lord. Isn't it remarkable that our Savior himself, all the time that he was on this earth, actually took time for solitude? He made communion with God a priority. And if anybody could have justified using his time otherwise, wouldn't it have been Jesus? After all, Jesus was an in-demand man. What Jesus offered, what Jesus did was in high demand wherever he went. And he had his groupies, right? He had his groupies that followed him from place to place. And it would have been easy for him to justify, these people need me, these people need what I give, and I must minister to their needs. But we find that he takes time alone with the Lord. He retreats to the quiet place. He seeks his strength renewal alone with the Lord. Well, not surprisingly, the people want to know immediately where Jesus has gone. And they're searching, and they managed to locate him. When they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And think about, here again is a contrast, right, between Capernaum and Nazareth. In Nazareth, there's this impulse to drive him right over the edge of the cliff. There's this murderous impulse in the heart there. And now we have the exact opposite impulse shown here in Capernaum, this desire to embrace Jesus, which is wonderful insofar as it goes. But they want to keep Jesus for themselves, right? And sometimes we're the same way. We want to keep Jesus for ourselves. But Jesus, he understands that in spite of human expectations and desires, that he has a divine mission. And so he reinforces this fact with them in verse 43. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And I love that the passage ends this way, because I think that this passage is very, very helpful for us to get a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to do. And to note that Jesus' primary concern was, in fact, the preaching of the gospel. Now Jesus' preaching was accompanied by acts of mercy, right? And wherever the Jesus came with the good news, or came proclaiming the good news, that proclamation was attended with signs. It was attended with miracles that supported, that reinforced the message that he was bringing, that God has sent a deliverer. But preaching was always, always primary. Sometimes we get a little frustrated with the church, don't we? Because we begin to think of the church as having other... We think the church is so behind the times. We tend to get bored with this whole gospel proclamation thing, and there's this kind of feeling of urgency within us. I just want to go out and do something. But the gospel message is primary. The gospel proclamation is primary. Now, it is true that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, hearts and lives are changed. And that where hearts and lives are changed, society is hopefully going to be changed. Because we are to go out, we are to go out as transformed individuals, and we go into our various neighborhoods, we go into our various workplaces, we go into all of those different societal spheres in which we move, and we go as agents of transformation. We go manifesting, I hope, the mercy of Christ, manifesting the heart of the Savior. But the proclamation of the Word is primary. That was Jesus' commission. Jesus had a clear understanding that this was the purpose for which he had been sent into the world, to proclaim, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And if him, then that must also be our understanding as a church. So that if we're asked, why does Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church exist? We must insist that she exists for the proclamation of the gospel, which is the only true means of transformation in this world. That is our mission. We are to proclaim that the gospel is on the ground, that Jesus has come, that he has come exercising authority over in doctrine, exercising authority over demons, over the diseases and the disorders that we experience in this world, that he has come to offer himself as an atonement. He has come to offer himself on the cross in the place of sinners. He has come to break the bondage of sin that we experience in our lives. He's come to break that spiritual bondage. He has come in compassion. That his command is paired with this beautiful compassion. That he came to proclaim the gospel while revealing his power over evil and its effects. I think of what Martin Luther penned many hundreds of years ago As I think about this passage, as I see the power of the Savior over the demonic realm, particularly here, we read, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Are you suffering the evil effects of sin in your life? The internal effects of sin, your own struggle with sin? Are you experiencing the effects of sin through your own disease and your own physical struggles in this world? The gospel, Jesus came bringing hope, bringing the promise of deliverance. John says in 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You understand that Christ has dealt a death blow to Satan at the cross. You may find yourself suffering today. You may ask why that is. You may ask, and we do struggle with that tension sometimes, do we not? As we see that Christ has the power to take these kinds of suffering out of our lives, why is it that he allows that suffering to remain? But we are assured in many places in Scripture, it is because if that suffering remains, it remains because it is accomplishing his purpose. And the glorious truth held out for us here is that it will not always remain. That it will be taken away. That the evil effects of sin have been overcome in Christ. And it is a matter of time before what we perceive from the pages of Scripture becomes a visible, concrete reality in our lives. Let us then renew our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the freedom that he proclaims. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the gospel, for this wonderful message of freedom and of redemption. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your power that you exercise over teaching as our perfect prophet, that dominion that you exercise over all things as king, and for that offering which you have made as our priest in order that we might be reconciled to God. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us with your word this morning. We ask that you would apply this word to our hearts then as each of us has need, for we ask it in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.